So the idea of reward is our topic again today, as it was yesterday. And reward is a tantalizing word for anyone in the human race. We think of reward, we think of riches, oftentimes we think of materialism. And I'm not saying all of us, if you have learned from the scripture what God's reward is, then you actually have no thought of materialism. But for many of us, the idea of reward from God would have to be altered, because we very easily get confused in the fact that God is rewarding us, and we look at it as a payment, or we look at it as some kind of merit system in which God is offering glitter and gold and crowns to the good ones. And we all realize that we're not very good, all of us. And so we have to come to a deeper understanding of what God means when he says reward. Now, God wants us after the rewards. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see and get some clarity. And that's the only place you find it, is in God's word. You find the clarity of such things. So we're going to start again in Matthew chapter 6. And let's open up in prayer and be grateful and thankful, as always, to God's word and for the ability at any time of day, even 2 o'clock in the afternoon, to receive God's word. Always we should always be grateful, as you know. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has taught us here the means of being a disciple, and by his own sacrifice, he has made us his disciples, and all by grace. So we are made new creatures who have been equipped to follow his teaching. And now, Father, it is not ever merited, but it is by faith that we must take in the truth and see its reality, see its truth, and trust in it. And trust in it, with trust we will obey, and by obedience we will see what you mean by reward. So we ask, Father, for that clarity for each of us, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we know from, and a lot of people know this, I mean, people in the secular world know that God of the Bible has destroyed nations, or at least brought nations down. If we know the law at all, the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, we know there's a very important chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, which is, well, two chapters, in 28 and 29, where we find the curse, that God says, this is the curse and this is the blessing. And the curse and the blessing are based upon how Israel responds to the Mosaic law. They follow the law, they'll be blessed. If they reject the law, they'll be cursed. And so we look at that as recompense. And it is. There's no way around it. It is just recompense. Now, recompense is a different word than reward. And though it's related, but we see and will see that recompense is the understanding that the human being has been designed by God to be a certain way. And, you know, it's only our arrogance that says to God, you have no right over us to tell us what to do. And the most of the world does that. But regardless of how much or how hard they shake their fists at God, it doesn't change the fact or the reality that God is their creator, the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the creator of every human being that ever was, the creator of all things, and he has rules. And if we follow those rules, we work well. If we break those rules, it's like a machine. We break down. I also allude you to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Why were they destroyed? It was sin. They rejected God's laws. How about the destruction of the Canaanites when Israel went in? Long 400 years before Israel entered that land, God told his servant Abraham that the sin of the Canaanite was still maturing, and that in 400 years it would come to its end, and they would come to their end by God's judgment. So the Canaanites were destroyed. But so if you think of God's playing favorites, Israel was destroyed. both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom in two different occasions. And then Israel was destroyed again by the Romans after their rejection of the Messiah. And so God exacted judgment upon nations and upon people. So it is clear that good conduct means reward in life. I repeat that. Good conduct means reward in life. However, this is not a payment. It's a simple matter that fallen man confuses because of his propensity to desire sin. We confuse it. It's not confusing, though. So when you understand, when you are born again and saved, meaning God has made you new and therefore you can understand God's word, these things no longer become confusing. Excuse me. Morality and virtue are natural law. I repeat, morality and virtue, human morality and human virtue are natural law. It's the same as if you eat poorly, you will have poor health. If you eat all wrong things, high density, high fat foods, you will have poor health. If you smoke cigarettes, you will have poor health and be at risk of cancer. Cancers occur because of poor health. So those are natural laws. Morality and virtue are natural law. The human being, the human soul, is like a machine that will only function when all the parts are functioning properly and functioning together. So fallen man has poor reasoning powers. And when we become born again and saved, our confusions are not all clarified in that moment. You become saved in a moment. By faith in Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, you become a brand new creature in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You are sanctified, justified, reconciled to God, redeemed. There's a different order to all of these things. But by the cross of Christ, you are a saved person. You've been completely changed. However, your confusion about these things does not disappear. And that's why we have to learn God's word. By learning God's word, we find, like say in Romans 6:1, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, it would have been the conclusion of people, Christian people, by the way, who after hearing Paul say, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, in Romans 5, the end of Romans 5, then he says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace will increase even more? He knew that even born-again believers would reason that we should sin more so grace increases. But when we look at that as believers, after we have some understanding of God's word, we look at that and say, well, that's just preposterous. It's just stupid. But yet, we can easily fall into it. And why? Well, because we have a desire to sin. Each of us still have a sin nature and a desire to sin. That failure, the failure to discern and reason with God, Jesus actually calls a hypocrite in Matthew 7:5. That's the one he says, well, you see the log, you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you have a log in your own. And you're ready to, instead of looking to yourself, you're ready to judge your brother. And he says in that, you are unreasonable. You are forgetting something very important. And so God wants us to reason with the truth. Natural law, by the way, the law of morality, is in every culture. It's not in the church alone. It's everywhere. Natural law is in every culture. It was in every culture. That's why you have like the code of Hammurabi. Even the Babylonians had certain codes that matched up with Israel's. The Egyptians did as well. And Greeks and Romans and all of them. All cultures had rules and all cultures understood because they could see it. Right? People who behaved a certain way ended up sick and dying young. People who behaved in a certain way had their relationships fall apart. People who behaved in certain ways couldn't hold on to friendships, couldn't hold on to marriages, ruined their children, abused others. They could see this, and they understood. Even the Greeks understood that a moral man was a better man. But these are all natural law. That's why they get, you can see natural law, right? It's the things that you ought to do and the things you ought not to do. And those are not the rewards that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. But we have to clarify, because what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is the reward that comes to you when you worship God properly. And only the believer can worship God properly. Only the disciple of Christ can worship God properly. Now, what we're going to see in all of this is that in the three examples that he gives us, which is giving, praying, and fasting, there are rewards that overlap all three of them. But before I get to that, let's make sure we know where we're at. Jesus is referring to the reward for proper worship of God. And in this case, it's worship that is doing things. So the Greek verb is used here, poieo, is a very common word in the New Testament. It means to do or to make. So look at Matthew 6:1. He says, beware of practicing. See that word practicing? It's the present tense of poieo. Poieo means to do. So oftentimes a modern translation will put in practicing because it's in the present tense. The present tense means that it's a repeated action. Certainly, when you worship God, it's not once, right? You shouldn't just say, hey, I prayed and I'm done for the rest of my life. Or I gave and I'm done. No, we do this day in and day out. So practicing is just fine. But make sure you understand that it's this word to do means doing. It means that there's something here to do. And these three examples of worship are doing things. So beware of practicing your righteousness. We'll see that in a second. Before men. So what's the issue here is righteousness. Okay, the issue is righteousness. But go back to 5, turn your page and go back to 5:20. Matthew 5:20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see that in Matthew 5:21 through 48, where he goes through these six laws and he expounds upon them, he right before he says those six laws, you've heard it said, but I say to you, in verse 20, he says, look, this is about righteousness. And your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes had a righteousness that was overt. But as we saw, and I was very grateful for this chapter, we saw that in here when Jesus said, but I say to you, he went right to the spirit of the law. He went right down deep into the real foundation of the law, which is the heart of God. And why these laws, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, and all of those laws, love your neighbor, why they exist in the heart of God. That he showed us it wasn't just the word or the letter of the law, but there was a spirit to the law. And that spirit was something that the Pharisees had missed because they were into overt stuff. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now going back to 6:1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And in this case, it's the same righteousness as the righteousness of God, but this is our righteousness not in moral standing or virtuous standing to the world and to people, but our worship of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So this is a worship of doing things. In 6:1, the you is plural. It's your. So if you were Southern, you'd say that's y'all, right? Beware of practicing y'all's bad English, but beware of practicing all of your righteousness. So it's plural in 6:1. But then he says in verse 2, so when you give, it's not plural anymore, it's singular. And he's going to do this in all three cases. He's going to give us the general opening in plural. So he's going to say, I'm talking to all of you, that all of you are to worship God. Right? We'll put it just very generally right now. All of you are to worship God by doing things. In more modern times, we call these doing things spiritual disciplines. And there are many of them. Jesus here picks three. He's very specific with the three that he chooses. And obviously, he's not random. Jesus never is. These three nicely surmise the whole method of worshiping God. But there's other ways in which we worship God. Like, he doesn't mention here studying the scripture, which is one of our biggest means of worshiping God. But that's not here. He's talking about doing things, which studying the scripture is, that these are common to Israel, giving, fasting, and praying. It's very common to Israel. So he's getting to the real root matter of what worship of God is. And so in opening it, it's plural. All of you worship, beware when you do. All of you, beware. But then he goes to now when you give, when you, meaning you singular. So when he gets to you singular, he's really saying to us, the only one that you can control when you worship God is yourself. You can help others worship, meaning encouraging, praying for them and all of that, but that's technically your own worship of God when you do that. Anytime you do any spiritual service to anybody, you're worshiping God, not men, not yourself. That's part of the warning here. So you are, you yourself, only you can control how you worship God. So we, in no way can we say, all right, everybody in the group, everybody in the church has to worship God the right way. I don't have any control over that because people could seem to worship God the right way, but they really don't. And I don't know that. The only one that I can control is myself. So it's important here to see that actually in verse 2, he switches to the singular. And as we go through all the way through verse 18 in the next week or so, we'll see when he switches from plural to singular. But it's the same pattern. I say to all of you, and then he says, I say to you in particular when you worship. As we said just a few minutes ago, that the key term is righteousness. And like in Matthew 5, the surpassing righteousness of the Pharisees, we are to surpass that because their morality and their virtuous ethical lives were all overt. Our ethic is to the spirit of the law. So we don't even call, never mind, we don't murder. No, we don't do that. But we don't even call people fools. I mean, that's the way it is. We get to the heart, the spirit of the law. And I know it, and it takes time for all of us to come around to that. But the standard is always there. God never lowers the standard because you still have a long way to go or you still have learning to do. Right? The standard is always there, and you should hold yourself to that standard, or you self-justify being lower than that standard. In other words, I can self-justify the fact that, well, I have a right to lust after a woman for whatever reason. So, you know, my wife doesn't take care of me physically, or my wife's mean to me, or we don't have a really good relationship, and I have a right. And you're lowering the bar. And Christ has the bar up in heaven. And he says to all of us, you always reach for that. Always. And anything else is sin. And it's way too much compromising going on in Christianity. Way too much. And just admit your failure. That's what you do. To God you confess, but never lower the standard. And the same here goes with worship. Right? And this worship is again, it's going to be just as challenging as chapter 5. Chapter 5 was about personal social ethics. Chapter 6 is about religious observance, about worshiping God, what needs to be done. Now, what's Jesus' contention here? He assumes that they're going to do these things. Now, remember, he's talking to first century Jews. And first century Jews, all of them, I guarantee you, to some level, some are doing it more than others, but all of them are, it's part of their life, their culture. They are giving, praying, and fasting, at least showing that they are, because it's ingrained in them that they do this, right? Especially these three things. As he states here, he's not concerned that they're doing them. He's concerned with the distortion of these spiritual practices for the opinion of others. For, in other words, to be seen by men, as he says. Now, for us, it is a complete distortion to practice any spiritual discipline with the opinion of others in mind. I may not be doing the things that I do and like going out of my way in terms of service, I mean, or of worship of God in any way that I worship him. And as I said, there's multiple spiritual disciplines. I could be praying. I could be learning God's word. I could be denying myself certain things, meaning in a fasting way, but it's not food, so that I can be closer to God, or I can be more clear in my seeing of God, or so on. I'm laying something aside, and I may not be just like doing that with others in mind. In other words, I want others to see me, but in my heart, I may want that. And, you know, I just said that in a confusing manner. But what I'm getting at is that whether in my action I'm doing something in public, I may be in my own mind thinking of the opinion of others. Boy, what are others going to think when they ever see me doing this? Or boy, what are others going to think when they find out how much of God's word that I know? Sorry. How much of God's word that I know? You know, wait till they see. And you have others in mind, and you must never. You must also not have looking at yourself in mind. In fact, what we should have in mind is God, in that completely, him completely. We must study God's word, give, pray, sacrifice, serve, on and on and on, with the Lord alone in mind, seeking him. These practices lead you to him. These practices, and there's many good spiritual disciplines to practice. I think when we get to near the end of this chapter, I'll give you a list of, you know, things that you probably do anyway, but they're have names or labels to them. That when I study God's word, when I give, pray, anything that I do, I must have the Lord alone in mind. I'm finding him. Seeking him. Do not fall into the general platitudes that give fuzzy meanings. So what I say is like people will say, well, I do this as unto the Lord, which is very true. But what does that mean? Do you know what that means when you do things unto the Lord? Or is it just something that you say? We must come to understand what these things mean. Now, the rewards in this case of these three disciplines, they overlap. There are likely, I started to think about an entire list of rewards, and I can't think of them all. Even if I sat down and read through the whole Bible in a few days, which would take me way longer than a few days, and I wrote everything down, I don't know if I could come up with them all. So what I've done is come up with four. And the reason why I came up with these is because they overlap in each one of them. So the rewards in the case of these three spiritual disciplines, giving, praying, and fasting, all overlap. And as I said, this is not an extensive list. So first we go to giving. Giving alms is what the word is. So when you look at verse 2, in chapter 6, it says, so when you give to the poor. Give to the poor, four words, is one word in the Greek. It's this word here, eleemosunein. And this word means giving alms. It means to exercise benevolent goodwill, and its emphasis is on the poor. And we know the emphasis is on the poor because relief for the poor was in the Mosaic Law. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews in the first century. They know this word, Eliyahu Masune, they know this word, they know it well. This is what they do. It's relief for the poor that was in multiple places in the Mosaic Law set out. So let's look at it, because to see this in the Old Testament provides it richness. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because when he says this, you want to, you know, identify with the audience. That's one of the things that's helpful in biblical interpretation. He's not talking to a 21st century Western person. He's talking to a first century Eastern person, particularly a Jew. And, you know, when he says, when you give alms, they're all thinking of passages like this, because they've heard them since they were little. Look at 15:7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. I love the image of closing your hand, right? Like it's a wonderful image for giving or not giving. It's an image, right? I have a fist, and that's not going to open for you. But he says, do not do that. Do not close your hand for your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Now, what we can throw out here, and we have to be discerning, which in our age is sometimes very difficult, is that God is not here saying, give to the poor who are poor because they're lazy. Give to the poor because of sin rules their lives. This is an actual need. So if I have someone in modern times, if someone, say, has a drug addiction and that's why they're poor, the help that I can give them is to try and help them get over their drug addiction in some way. Either help them get into a program or help them get into something that can help that. If I keep giving them money and they keep pumping it into their arm, I'm not helping them. Now, if someone's lazy, I can help them with that by communicating to them the truth of why work is good for the human body and for the human mind. And I can do that and I can help them. But if I just give them money and I'm promoting their laziness, then I'm not helping them. So that is here. It's in these words, whatever he lacks. So he says in verse 9, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. So what does that mean, the year of remission? It means that the Sabbath year is next year, and that all slaves get released, all debts are repaid. So your brother asks you for something, and you know that Sabbath year is coming in a few months, and he won't have to pay you back, right? So you're calculating, and that's what Christ is getting at here. The spirit of the law, it goes farther than just providing his need, as you can see. It's the actual spirit of graciousness, and this gets to our reward. So almsgiving was a religious duty of every Israelite. In the passage we just read, it goes through to verse 11. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Notice these lines. Praise the Lord, how blessed, right? It's a beatitude. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then in verse 9, skipping down through the psalm, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Right? So this one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in the commandments of the Lord, is one who freely. Notice the modifying word, freely. This would be repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. God loves a cheerful giver. Right? So what is the reward here is a gracious heart. Now, in the first century, looking at what we just did in Deuteronomy, the Jews practiced this giving to the poor The poor were allowed to glean the fields after harvest, or at least they were supposed to. They didn't allow them to do that all the time. The greedy people didn't, but they were supposed to. And that means after you harvested whatever was left over, say on the edge of the field, the poor could come and get. And you were allowed them to do that. So God is for the poor and protecting the poor and giving to the poor. And we should be as well. But as we see here in Deuteronomy, that, you know, with Sabbath year is coming, so I'm not going to give to you because next year you don't have to pay it back according to the law. It gets to the fact that, you know what, you're not really concerned about being paid back. What you're concerned about is having the heart of God. So in worship, just like it was in Matthew 5, where you did the things that were of the spirit of the law, now when it comes to the worship of God, it's according to the spirit of worship. I could give grudgingly, but that's not what God is after. And why is that? Because there are rewards for giving. He said there's no reward, Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you give, or if you don't give, but he said if you give like the hypocrites do, then there's no reward, meaning you just did it to be noticed by men or for whatever other reason. We could do it out of guilt. We could do it out of thinking we're going to get something from God. He says in 6:3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We're going to see this in more detail in the future, so that your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And there's that word reward, which he uses multiple times here. So the rewards of giving, the first is a gracious heart. There's nothing, well, I always say like there's nothing like it. There's many things like it, like having love in your heart. But this is very similar. It's a gracious heart. A heart that is gracious, not stingy, gracious, giving, not calculated giving. Like, I'm going to, I don't know if you're going to be able to pay me back. And, you know, and he says, he's going to, well, it's in the Luke version. He said, lend, expecting nothing in return. Why? Because God wants you to have that heart. That's the reward. For those of us who don't worship God in this way, we never get it. That's the loss of reward. It's one of them. Right? There are multiple, but this is a big one. That if I don't have a gracious heart that is completely free of the slavery of materialism, the fear. Isn't it amazing that things, this earth holds nothing for us. We're citizens of heaven. We have the riches of Christ, and yet we fear materialism. We fear losing it. We fear not getting enough of it. We fear it. And Christ wants to set us free from this. So unlike the system that was in Israel, the church institutes a means of giving that is from a gracious heart. Let's look at it. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Boy, it's so wonderful. For the sake of time, I don't want to spend a year in the Sermon on the Mount. But, I mean, I could. If we went to the New Testament passages, what I mean by that is the epistles, we would see the same exact thing. There's people who want to throw out the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder if part of their motivation is the fact that it completely disarms you from all fleshliness and pride. It completely knocks out every support that you put under yourself and around yourself to follow these commands. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And that takes faith. That as a giver, God is going to provide seed to me, the sower. As it is written, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There's righteousness again. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Here is a harvest of righteousness. That means righteousness that you are practicing is producing fruit. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Notice that the gracious heart is thankful for the ability to give, because he's gracious. The grudging giver hates giving, but does it anyway. But that's not the heart that God wants you to have. And he's teaching us that. Now, I love the word thanksgivings to God here, or this phrase, because it is very true that a person in life who is thankful for all things is a happier, healthier, it's been proven medically that thankful people have healthier brains and bodies. It's one of the benefits of being thankful. It's also a great source of happiness. And no matter what comes my way, I'm thankful, because there's things that I have, by the way, that no person, not the devil, not anyone can touch. And they are the things given to me by God. No one can alter my worship of God. No one can interfere. Nobody. No one can stop me from praying. No one can stop me from giving. Even if I have nothing, meaning money-wise or materialistically, I can still give. I can give time. I can give my attention. I can give comfort. I can give encouragement. I can give truth. No one can stop it. So now the reward for giving is also rewards to others, and that is the relief of those who are in need. Right? It's not just for you, and that should make perfect sense to us. That there's great benefit to your own soul, but it is always of benefit to others. And some get this confused. I understand why. Some people will say, well, the spiritual life is always about others and I get nothing. But that's not true. You get wonderful benefits, wonderful rewards go right to your soul. A gracious person is a thankful person, is a happy person. Ungracious people, stingy people, are fearful over materialism, and they are not thankful people. And so there's always a blessing to you. So it's a blessing to others as well. It's relief to those who are in need. So I'll come back to that. How about Galatians 2:10? They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do, Paul said. That they were asked to remember the poor. This is Jerusalem had told Paul and Barnabas when they went out, he said, remember the poor, and he said, we were so eager to do that. Notice the word eager. James 1:9, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion. James there speaking of the practice of worshiping God. For it to be pure and undefiled, it has work that is gracious to those who are in need. And look, if any of us, remember Jesus says now you give, right? You, singular. If any of us are failing to do this, the realization, instead of making excuses, which is what the human mind wants to do, instead of pointing to others, I get convicted by this, right? These two chapters are so convicting. I get convicted by this and I say, and I'm looking to blame somebody else, or I'm looking to throw, it's called projection. It's a defense mechanism of the sin nature to project on others, you know, so I can get this feeling of conviction off of me and I'm going to throw it on you. And say, well, what about you? Do you do this? Do you do this? Instead of looking to you, singular, and to accept it. Are all of us perfect now? No, none of us are perfect at this. All of us have to grow up. And all of us have to get better and better as we grow. The older we get, the more we realize, probably, in years past, how stingy we have really been. But we kind of faked it. You know, didn't want to. We're Christians, after all. We don't want to appear stingy. But we have been. So can we change? There's no point to Christianity if we can't change. There's no point to it. It's what it promises. It promises change through supernatural means, and God will change you. But he's going to disarm you. You can't bring to God your own strength and say, God, change me. He's going to say, well, first we've got to get that strength that you think is strength out of the way, and then we can work on changing it. It's freedom. That's exactly what God wants for us. All right, so next, the third one is unity in the church. It's reward. Okay, this, again, rewards of giving is your own soul, is a gracious heart. We're going to see in all three that these things repeat. So I have a different, you know, where it says to your own soul, those things kind of change a little. But it's always in prayer, it's the relief of others, because you're interceding for them and God is working in them, or God's doing his will in their lives. When people know you're praying for them, we found this out in that text list that we have, which is our prayer group. Our prayer group at Grace, our church is so internet-based that even our prayer group is internet-based. And our prayer group, they pray. They pray. I mean, they're not just saying they pray, they do. And we've had several people know that they're on that prayer list and have found comfort in that. People who are not a part of this church, who their friends have said, hey, I put you on this prayer list. Some of them have been able to show them on their phones, look, here's the prayer list and here are all the responses of something like, there's something like 13 or 14 people on that list who are all saying, yeah, I'm praying for so-and-so. And that, showing that, say, look, you have these people all over the world. They're all over the country. Some of them are outside of the country, and they're praying for you. That's relief to someone in need through prayer. And then unity in the church. We all know we're praying for each other. We're all gracious to one another. And then the last one, we're sacrificing for one another. That's the fasting. It promotes unity. You'll do that for me? You know, and it produces gratitude for one another. Yeah, I quickly summarize because I can see I'm quickly running out of time. I don't always run out of time. All right, go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. So church unity, the result of a gracious community. Well, if you have a community of a bunch of people who are nervous about their materials and they're not willing to share, you know, call them stingy, whatever words you want to use, but they're not willing to share, you don't get this community that binds together. Right? There are churches all over the world who don't have this, and they're fractured communities. They have cliques. They have divisions within them. And it comes up because people are either scared or proud, and people are at various stages of spiritual growth. People will make excuses for, you know, why they won't follow certain passages or certain parts of the Word of God. And that's a part of everywhere, every place. But we, you know, it doesn't have... Passages like this tell us that it doesn't have to be that way. Because in the early church in Acts chapter 4, how old is the church here? I'm going to say a month at most old. The believers, how mature are they? If they had years to mature, studied their Bibles, not only do they not have Bibles, but they've only been believers for a matter of month or two. And notice the description of them in Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So apparently it doesn't require years of Bible study to do this. And I think that's very refreshing to understand. And for all of us who have failed at this, I mean, I have, say, well, you know, we point to excuse, say, well, you know, I'm just not mature enough yet. That's not the reason. Again, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him. Belonging to him. Why do I keep messing that up? And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And, you know, maybe that's a key as I read it out loud now that I see, well, these, all of them are, a great many of them are witnesses of the resurrected Lord. And none of us are, right? We're so far removed in years from the resurrection of Christ that, you know, it's so fresh and real to them. And I'm not, you know, all Christians believe in the resurrection of Christ, but how real is it? You know, and maybe that's one of the issues. And again, I'm not convict. Maybe we'll let the Holy Spirit convict if he is, but I'm not. I'm pointing or trying to point out the truth of the matter. And here's what God's doing for us. He's leading us into, he's saying, come closer and worship me and let go of self and come to me. And that's what they did. And so it says in verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And ironically enough, now what's our Lord's contention with the people he's teaching in Matthew 6? That when they give, they do it as if, the Jews never, they didn't sound a trumpet, by the way, when they gave. It's just the Lord is using a hyperbole there to say, it's as if you want people to notice you so badly that you've got a trumpeter behind you, you know, that's going to blow his horn every time you give. But that's the contention with our Lord. Not that they're not giving, but that they are giving to be noticed by men. So what happens here? We have the early church where they're sharing everything in common. The people who have property are even selling it and sharing with others. And then in verse 36 and 37 of chapter 4, we see Barnabas, who is the Barnabas that went on missionary trips with Paul. He has a good amount of land in Cyprus, and he sells it and gives it. He gives the whole thing. He doesn't keep anything for himself. And then what happens after that? In chapter 5. What do you think Luke's puts this together this way? He's the writer of the book of Acts. But look at 5:1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, they laid it at the apostles' feet. And they lied. Now, why did they do this? Well, the community were like, Barnabas is awesome. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be awesome, but they didn't want to give the whole thing. And so they pretended to give the whole thing. If they wanted to keep a portion of it, that's fine. But they kept the portion and professed to give it all. And the Holy Spirit told Peter what this was, and the two of them dropped dead, which was a message to the church. Don't you do this. So the first people to violate Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, are Ananias and Sapphira, and they died. So he says, beware. That's not going to happen to us. But that's how seriously God takes this. He takes it very seriously. And we should as well. I mean, this is truly the freedom of life. We're all fearful. We all struggle with it. We do. But with the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can all do this. We were all made to do this, to worship God, truly worship God with the complete loss of self, not looking for anyone to notice us, not caring even in our own hearts to notice ourselves being so spiritual, but seeking the heart of God. All right, so last one here, and we'll close it here. We'll just summarize as we close, because all four of these I find in all three of these things that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6, which is to give, to pray, and to fast. And they have all four of these. First is a blessing to your own soul. They all do. The second one is relief to those in need. Whether you're giving for them, praying, or sacrificing for another, you are relieving the need of another. So the worship of God is never self alone. There's great benefits to self, but it's never benefit to self alone, which is a great indicator. And if you say, if we say to ourselves, yeah, we're great worshipers of God, we should ask ourselves, are we a blessing to others? And just to be honest, because as the Lord says, that if we're not, then we're not doing it right. So relief to those in need. Are we promoting unity in the church? Is what we do promote unity in the church in our worship? Or are we part of a division in the church? Are we creating division, even if it's in our own hearts? And then lastly, is your relationship with God. God gives, does he not? You bet he does. God gives, as you know, God gave his son. And God prays, certainly. The Holy Spirit prays for you. In Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are deeper than words. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says the Lord intercedes for us continually. What that means is that the Trinity is always communicating on a personal level. And prayer for us, which we'll look at tomorrow, is a communication with God. It is seeking requests, but it is also giving thanks. It is petitioning. It is praising. There's many things that you can do in prayer, not just three things. There's many things that you can do in prayer in your communication with God. If you look at the prayers that are written out by Paul in his letters, you'll see that. And we'll see a few of those. And also God fasts. Now, when we talk about God fasting, the number one thing is God becoming a man. He denied himself the expression of his deity. And that's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2. Emptying himself of the expression of his deity. He limited himself as a human being. And so in that is truly a fasting. He fasted from being deity. When I say, it's always confusing, right? But hypostatic union is a tough doctrine. That he denied himself, so he laid aside by fasting the expression of his deity for 33-ish years. Completely limited. So when we do these three things and more, because all the worship of God is things that God himself does, by the way, that your relationship with God grows deeper. And because you're being like him. And when you live like him, you get a deeper understanding of him. And actually, without living like him, and we're called to be like God, we saw at the end of Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We become like him, we understand him better. If we don't become like him, and we know the word, but we don't put it into practice. If we don't put it into practice and live like him, not just giving now, but please, I'm not talking to me or this church even, but give, even if you don't want to, give, right? You're following the command. If you don't want to pray, still pray because you're following the command. Don't use that silly thing, well, I'm not motivated enough, so I'm not going to do it. If you do that, you get into the habit of not doing and you might never do. do it anyway, but search for this spirit of this, meaning the heart of God in worshiping Him. And as you search for that, you'll find it. God says this. If you search for Him, if you seek Him, seek His face, you will find it. And therefore, to become like Him is to understand Him. So that when God says He's gracious, I say, you know what? I know what graciousness is. I don't know it as well as God. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not saying me either. You know, it's just any of us who do it, you could say, well, you know, I understand graciousness. To communicate with God on a personal level in prayer, meaning to a real person, that it's not just some rote thing, not meaningless repetition, as he says, but I'm actually communicating with God in His reality of His person. I'm actually getting a glimpse of how the Trinity speaks with one another, because they all speak to one another. And when I sacrifice something of my own self, meaning something that's legit for me to do, but I lay it aside in order to help someone or to communicate better with God or to see Him more clearly, I'm actually getting a glimpse of what it was like for God to sacrifice His very self. I don't know the depth of that like He does, but without doing it myself, I'm not going to fully understand it. And that's the last great blessing here. I got a minute. If we go to John, I shouldn't say it like that. I'm always squeezing stuff in, yeah, right? Never in my life will I get my timing right. Jesus says in His last prayer that's recorded of Him in John 17, this is His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So how am I going to know Him? Because I've been given eternal life, and through Scripture and practice and worship, I will come to know Him. But notice what eternal life is, to know Him. And skip down to verse 22. He says, the glory which You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You did send Me and love them even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me to be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. And incredible words of the fact that we see the glory of God, and as He closes here, that seeing of His glory is through the seeing of His love. And if I don't live in love, if I don't seek His heart, that agape love, which is the love of God, will always elude me. And whether I memorize the definition of it or not, if I don't truly love, if I don't truly worship, I'm not going to see that. So the last, sorry, that's, why did I have way too much? Getting to, so we have a blessing to your soul, a relief to those in need, unity in the body, and being like God, which results in a closer walk with Him. All four of these, and I'll go over it a bit more tomorrow when we look at the praying and fasting, that all four of these repeat themselves. And so my soul is blessed. Maybe not my bank account, but I don't really care because my soul is, you know. Like, people think money brings happiness, but we know it doesn't. But yet we can still hold on to that thought. But when your soul is truly blessed and you're happy and thankful and fulfilled, you don't care about that stuff. Relief to those in need, which gives you great thanksgiving. The fact that you're actually used by God to give relief to others, and that's something that God, and all of these are things that God does. There's unity in the body of Christ and being like Him, so that you can walk closer with Him. We'll see more tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for the grace that comes by means of truth. Always, Father, your word washes us with the truth and washes away any false thinking or false conclusions that we've had. And in these challenging chapters, Father, we ask for your grace and patience. We ask that even if we are convicted, that we would just throw all of our cares upon you and ask you, Father, to please help us see that we may change. And all of us need to grow, so all of us need to change. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.